We're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 15, and the first half of that chapter. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under his feet, under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So, you know, questions. What was it that turned the sorrow and fear of the women on that Easter Sunday morning into joy? What was it that turned the cowardice of Peter that we've heard about into a fearless courage that meant actually he would die for his faith? What was it that turned the cynicism and doubt of an incredulous Thomas into a certain faith in his Lord and his God? What was it that turned the cowering, timorous wee beasties, the disciples, into the first missionary society to proclaim the gospel throughout the world? What was it that turned that ruthless persecutor Saul into the apostle Paul? What is it that keeps the church, with all its faults, not this one, obviously, what keeps the church alive and kicking and growing? What is it that changes people's lives? What is it that turns people's lives upside down and inside out? What is it that transforms our thinking and our attitudes and actions? The answer is simple. It's the triumphant physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that first Easter Sunday morning. Christ is risen. There's another hallelujah to add on at the end. And what Paul talks about here, amongst other things, is this resurrection. And firstly, he says that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It's on the foundation stone of the resurrection that everything else is built. It all depends on this. You see, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, if Christ had died, and that was the end of the story, then the women would have gone to the tomb, they'd have found somebody to roll away the stone, they'd have prepared the body, they'd have grieved, and they'd have gone back to normal. Peter would have continued fishing and probably would have felt the anguish and the guilt of letting Jesus down for the rest of his life. Thomas would never have been called Doubting Thomas, because there would have been nothing for him to doubt. All the disciples would have gone back to work. And as for Saul, who? No faith. Sorry, no resurrection, no faith, no church. And you and I would have been at home this morning, washing the car, sunbathing, unlikely, fixing the tap, and there'd have been no Easter eggs to eat today. Paul says in verse 14 of what we've just read, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless." You might say that anyway. "And so is your faith." And in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." I do remember speaking to somebody once who was faithful in church, week after week, loved singing the hymns, all of that, to all intents and purposes. You know, they were Christian believers, but in talking to them, they just couldn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. But couldn't see that really that disqualified them from being a Christian believer. You hear what Paul says? If Christ wasn't raised, if we don't believe that Christ was raised, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. So the resurrection is what makes Christianity stand out from all other faiths and ways of thinking. Christianity isn't merely a philosophy. It's not merely an ancient faith. It's not just following the teachings of a long dead but worthy founder like so many other world religions are. Christianity is not just knowing about Jesus, a historical figure. It's being able to know him today because he's alive. It's not just about remembering someone's teaching and putting it into practice, although obviously that's part of it. It's about walking with him and talking with him. It's about sharing our life with him. It's about having him live through us and about us living for him. That old song sprang to mind when I wrote those words down. Some of you won't know it. For some of you, like, you're too young, and it'll be... For some of you will know it. Sing along if you do. "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today.
He walks with me and talks with me
along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart.
You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart."
Well done. I felt like a ventriloquist then, drinking while you were singing. We don't sing it very often today, do we? And you might say it's sort of twee in a way, but there's a lot of truth in there. He lives within my heart. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I think it's the weakness of the song. And the weakness of thinking, in a way. It's true for us, isn't it? We know he lives because he lives within our heart. Those of us who've given our lives to him experience that. We know he lives within us. But if an atheist comes along and says, prove to me that Jesus lives and rose again from the dead, you can't just say, I know it because he lives in my heart. That's a subjective thing. It's true for you, but it's not going to convince them, is it? And that's why Paul goes on, secondly, to say that the resurrection actually is supported by the evidence. And he says this in verses 4 to 8 here. The evidence is some of the stuff we've already talked about. You know, those women who were transformed from sorrow to joy, those disciples from fear to boldness, Thomas from doubt to certainty. But listen to the other evidence as well. There's the empty tomb. There's the folded grave clothes. There's the stone rolled away. They all point to the resurrection. But a policeman might come along and say, but it's all circumstantial evidence. These things alone aren't proof. They can be questioned. And people have come up with alternative theories, haven't they? You know these things. Some say that Jesus was not really dead, that he just swooned and revived in the coolness of the tomb and therefore was still alive, rather than he died and rose again. But there's the testimony, isn't there? There's the testimony of the Roman guard to Pilate that he was definitely dead. He stuck a spear in his side and blood and water came out, a sign that his body had stopped pumping around the blood already. He was convinced that he had died. Some people say, well, the women went to the wrong tomb and when they got there it was empty. But if you read Mark's Gospel, it says they followed Joseph of Arimathea as they took Jesus' body to the tomb. And they saw where he was laid and went there again on that third morning. Some say the body was stolen or removed, either by the authorities, but then why didn't they produce the body later when this resurrection story came around? Or some others say that the disciples stole the body to show that he'd risen. But then, could they live a lie? Could you live a lie? Would you be martyred for a lie? I remember reading about Chuck Colson, who spoke about his role at Watergate. Remember Watergate all those years ago? And he said they couldn't keep the lie going for 3 weeks. That's how difficult it was. And that was nothing compared to Jesus risen from the dead. So don't think the body stolen theory works either. And then Paul lists out here these resurrection appearances. And some people say, well, they're just hallucinations. When you're grieving, you do tend to see the person that you've lost. But this was all 12 disciples and the women along with them. Did they all have the same hallucination? And then not just the apostles, but in these verses here, we have... appear to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still living, he says. In other words, go and check it out with them. Go and speak to them. They're still... Jesus rose, and these people can testify to that fact. I'm not saying it doesn't demand an element of faith. That's the way it's meant to be. But the only reasonable verdict that's sustainable from all the evidence is that Christ is risen. Okay, I'll say it. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. One of the books I read quotes a high court judge who says that criminals have been convicted on less evidence than this, to convince him that Christ has risen. So resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Resurrection is supported by the evidence. And resurrection, of course, is a sign of triumph. People don't rise from the dead every day. Clearly, this is a significant moment in history. And we have what was denied, I suppose, to Peter and to Thomas. We've got centuries of theological reflection. Now they, without that theological reflection, believed and they gave their lives to proclaiming Christ risen. We have all these years of reflection. We have an understanding now of what was going on in Christ's death and resurrection. You know, it demands a response. It demands a commitment from us to tell others about what was happening in this sign of triumph. Because it was a triumph over two things. Firstly, it was a triumph over sin. What I received, I passed on to you, he says in verse 3, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died for our sins. Four words that summarize all the centuries of theological debate about the theories of the atonement, how Christ has made us one with God. That summarized the gospel, if you like. He died for our sins. Just four words. How do we make sense of them? Well, it's quite simple. We are a sinful people. I don't know whether there's any argument from you about that. I don't see how there can be when you just look around at the world and see the things that are wrong in the world, much of which stems from the sinfulness of the human heart. You don't have to look around the world. Think of your own lives. Think of the little fibs you tell from time to time. Think of the things you do that you know you shouldn't do, the things you don't do that you probably ought to do. It's undeniable that we are sinful people. And the Bible says, we mentioned this on Friday night, Isaiah 59 verse 2, that our sins separate us from God and have hidden his face from us. He's a holy God. He can't look upon our sin and be comfortable. He has to turn away. Sin and holiness just don't mix. They're like poles on a magnet, you know? They force apart from one another. God turns his face from sin. Our sin separates us from him. And Paul himself wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23 that the wages of sin, what we deserve for our sin, is death. Sin, God's a holy God, he's a righteous God, he's a just God. He must do the right thing. And sin deserves to be punished. And the punishment is death. And a death would cut us off forever from a holy God, in whose presence sin can't survive. But God loves us. You know, he loves us so much. And he loves us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And the scripture, again, refers back to the passage we looked at on Friday night, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it. Bear with me. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It just can't be said any clearer, can it? He has died in our place. He has paid our debt. He has died our death so that we might be forgiven, and that we might live, and that God's face might turn towards us again. The resurrection is a triumph over sin. His resurrection means that the power of sin has been broken forever. He's triumphed over it. Sin need never trip us up or hold us back or condemn us again. See, it makes a difference in our lives to know that Christ's resurrection has happened. We can live in victory. We can live in freedom. We can live without condemnation. We can live in hope. We can live with joy. Because he's triumphed over sin. And secondly, it's a triumph over death itself. And these are these sort of complicated verses in the second half of the passage that we read. Chapter 15, verses 12 to 22. His theme here is the resurrection of us, our resurrection at the end of the world, when he comes again. And that's what we'll think about next week, actually, next Sunday morning. But weaved within here, again, are more facts about Christ's own resurrection. See, death came to humankind through Adam and Eve's sin. In verse 22, we read that in Adam, all die. But Christ's death and resurrection breaks the power of that sin that leads to death, and therefore breaks the power of death as well. Death could not hold him. And so we, in Christ, also, that power of death is broken. And one day we will be raised with him. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And looking ahead to next week's verses, in verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We need not fear death. It's the gateway to eternity. It transforms the way we think today. It makes a difference today. We can live life in all its fullness, free from fear of dying, because we know that we will be raised with Christ and that heaven's gates have been opened to us. So here's three little words that transform everything and demand a response. You ready? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We're going to sing a song now. And that will just be a few moments, an opportunity for response. Opportunity for you, if you want, to give your thanks and praise to our Lord Jesus. To do that then, before we sing our final hymn.